All right, tonight we're going to talk about Jesus and kind of what we believe about who Jesus is, his nature, how we kind of put his human and divine nature together, and really just what is essential about that. And really, you know, I mean, what we believe about Jesus is the most important thing in the world. What people believe about Jesus determines their eternal destiny. And so it's really important that we get it correct, right? This is so, we call ourselves Christians. Our faith is named after Jesus. We call ourselves disciples of Jesus. We worship Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. So we got to make sure we get Jesus right. It's really important. And I think it's significant and important for us to not just assume that we understand the faith. And certainly we just don't want to assume that everybody who comes in our doors, everyone who ever goes to church, everybody who's ever raised in the church understands what Jesus means and who Jesus is and what our faith is. Because if we just, and sometimes we can do this, but if we just assume people know the foundations of the faith, we can be wrong a lot of the time. I've met countless people who grew up in the church and left the faith. And when I talk to them about Christianity, it becomes pretty clear, like, they didn't ever actually understand anything. They might have known stories, they might have got bits and pieces, but they didn't know what it was that we believed. And so we want to be sure that we know what we believe so we can teach it. We can pass it on to our children, to our grandchildren, to everyone who comes in our church. And these beliefs, kind of almost everything we're going to cover tonight, it's not optional. It's really essential to our faith. So kind of our statement, now I didn't change the top, but what we believe about Jesus, we believe Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is truly God and truly man, one person with two natures. That's a short sentence. Almost seems simple, but there's a lot packed into every single phrase, into every single word here. First, we're just going to talk about Jesus being God incarnate and being truly God, or the divinity of Jesus. We believe Jesus is God. Period, the end. That's really important. That's really foundational. That's really significant. I don't think you can call yourself a Christian and not think that Jesus is God. Not think that Jesus is the God, or one with God, or God incarnate, or truly God. If you think he's anything else, you're following a different kind of faith. You're following a different kind of Jesus. Jesus isn't a lesser God. He's not just one option among a thousand, or, well, every, you know, we can get to the universe or truth however we want, and Jesus might be a good option. No, he is God. And as a part of this, so when we say, like, Jesus is truly God, part of what we mean is that Jesus has everything that it means to be God. So every attribute that there is of God, Jesus has. So we've done this. I know Brad did this many times. I've done this as well, taught through the attributes of God. When we talk about those things, that's not just God the Father. That's also Jesus. We talk about God knowing everything. That means Jesus knows everything. We talk about God being omnipotent, having all the power. That means Jesus also has that, which we see. Anything that God has or God is, Jesus must also have in his divine nature. Otherwise, he's not God, right? He can't be God minus, well, these two or three other things. But other than that, he's basically God. So, well, no, he's not God anymore, right? God is the totality of all of these things. It's not just some of them. So he has every divine attribute. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration because he's God. There are things that are wonderful, things that are spiritual, things that we saw throughout Revelation, the angels, the creatures around the throne. We don't worship those things because they're not God. But we are commanded and called, and all throughout Scripture, we are to worship Jesus. We're never told don't worship Jesus. We must because of who he is. And so when we talk about the incarnation, that is God becoming man. And I love the word incarnation. I know it's a big word. It's not one we use all the time, maybe unless we're talking about a flower. But it's carnations. No, that's what I call them. Just made me think of Jesus. That's why. It's my excuse. But so the incarnation, right, is the word we're trying to use to describe this incredible thing of God becoming a human being. It is different than the Greek gods walking around and interacting with people. There's something unbelievably significant, something incredibly cosmic that happens in the incarnation. This is why Christmas is such a wonderful time. and why it's so important as we think just about the incarnation. And so it's this meeting of the human and divine natures together. So now we can talk about the human nature, right? So Jesus is truly God. He also is truly man. Okay, and there's a lot that we don't always think about, but it's important for us to think about. So when we say that Jesus is truly man, we mean he has a physical body. And he has a physical body, and that means he has all of the limitations of a physical body. Jesus had skin. Jesus in his physical body could only be in one place at a time. He had to walk. His legs only stretched so far. His eyes could only stay open so long before he had to blink. He had to breathe. Otherwise, there would be problems. All of these things are true in the body of Jesus and need to be true in the body of Jesus for him to be truly human. He can't just be wearing a like quasi-human skin. Okay? There were some who argued or would say, well, Jesus just had the appearance of a human body. It looked like he had a human body. It felt kind of like a human body, sounded like a human body. Not actually a human body, because we can't say that. He's God. He's got to have something different. No, Jesus had to actually have a human body. And he didn't just pretend to have human limitations either. Right? There are many times I play with my children and I play pretend. Oh, you beat me in tic-tac-toe. How could this happen? Well, I could kill you every time in tic-tac-toe. I know how to beat you. Right? Or when I wrestle and I let them win, I'm pretending. I'm pretending not know things so they can tell me the joke for the thousandth time. Jesus wasn't doing that in his human body. He wasn't pretending to get tired. He wasn't pretending to have to sleep or to need to eat or to need to drink just to keep up the appearance. His human body needed those things. Okay, and so that's true. That's part of what it means to be Jesus. And as part of that as well, Jesus experiences really the full range of human emotions. We see times when he is overjoyed, when he marvels and is amazed at things. We see him weeping. We see him anxious. We see him troubled. We see him bothered. We see him so overcome in prayer. He is bleeding or sweating blood. Right? These things, Jesus is experiencing them. We see him angry. Now he's experiencing all these human emotions without sin, right? But he's experiencing the very real feelings that we feel as human beings. Okay, all of these things are important for us to get. And we don't want to overemphasize Jesus' humanity, but we do need to understand that he truly was human. And everything that it means to be a human being, Jesus was. Now, there are some wrong ways to understand this. There's some kind of false natures. And so these three big words here are three heresies that started to crop up. So, you know, we have the Bible and people are understanding it and they're looking. And then kind of early they start asking questions about the Trinity. Well, wait a minute. How is Jesus God and God the Father's God? And so they have to straighten, make some things more clear, kick out some heretics who are saying Jesus just created. And then that gets good. Okay, we have the Trinity. But then people start asking further questions. Well, what do you mean Jesus is God and man? How does that work? How can he be both? And they start asking further questions. So church has to start clarifying things. And so there were some of these heretics, one of the first ones being Apollinarianism, who started to say, well, Jesus has a human nature. He's got a human body. But his soul or his mind, the innards of him, is divine. So he's got the human shell, but, you know, like the ghost in the machine is the human, the divine nature. So there's no human heart or human soul or human mind or those human, that's all divine. And part of that was, I mean, it's misguided, it's wrong, it's a heresy. I think it came from a good place of trying to defend and figure out how Jesus can be God and how he can be man. The problem with this and why it's problematic is because if Jesus doesn't have a human mind, if he doesn't have the innards of what it means to be human, then he's not truly human. He just has a human body. And that might save our human bodies, but that's not going to save our human souls. That's not going to save our spirits. And so then we have Nestorianism from a guy named Nestorius. And so how he was trying to put this together is he said, okay, Jesus is man. and he's God, but these two natures are just totally separate. There's just kind of a wall between them, and they don't interact whatsoever. Problem with this is it really, what he ended up doing is it divides Christ into two persons. And so then we aren't just worshiping a triune God, now we're worshiping four gods. Because, well, there's God, there's Jesus the God, and then there's also Jesus the man. Or it makes Jesus kind of schizophrenic. One day he's human, and then the next day he's God. Or this moment he's talking as God, and this moment he's not. And he also had a problem with the title that we often gave Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Theokatos, or bearer of God. He didn't like that. He wanted her to be called, you know, Christ bearer, because he was worried about this. And so sometimes, too, if you may, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, right, way exalts Mary, gets a lot of things really wrong, and we may hear them call, well, Mary's the mother of God, and that can bother us and say, oh, I don't like that. And we're associating all the stuff they do with it. Early on for the church, they took that title really seriously. Said, no, Mary is the mother of God, because they were trying to defend the fact that Jesus is God. And so if you don't say Mary's the mother of God, you're saying Jesus isn't God. So for them, that was why they did that. It wasn't because they were trying to elevate Mary. They're trying to protect Jesus' divinity. But that was that's kind of a sidetrack thing, but that was a problem Nestorius has had. But again, the main problem with it is we don't want Jesus to have two persons within himself. Now there's no unity in who Jesus is. There's like two minds fighting in one body, and it starts to disintegrate the Trinity. And there's the other one, monophysites, which is this idea of, well, Jesus just has one nature, and it's just kind of his human nature, his divine nature. They're thrown up in a blender, and boom, there they are. So they're just all mixed, and they're all put together. That sounds nice. Okay, good. I get that. But that's problematic, because now Jesus doesn't have the same kind of human nature you and I have. He has a human nature that's mixed and blended with the divine nature. Okay, if he has this, then he can't actually save us. And so here's, if you're wondering, okay, why is this a problem? What do these things matter? An easier way to think about it is that anything that Jesus does not have in his person is something that he cannot redeem and cannot save. If Jesus was not human in the way that we are human, he can't save us. If he was human in a different kind of way than we are, then he's a mediator for those kind of different humans, of which none of us are. And now there's no redemption. So that's why it's important for him to have a fully human nature like we do. Now, this can get really technical, but that's kind of the heart of what we're trying to do. So as we're trying to put these two natures together, the way to say it is, you know, Jesus is truly God, truly man. He is one person, and he has two natures. You don't need to expand beyond that. All these other questions are trying to go further. And, well, we don't always want to go further. Let's just sit with what we can say. And so Christ has the two natures. There's one that is human. There's one that's divine. These two natures are distinct from one another. So they are different, but they're not totally separated. They're not mixed together. They're not confused. They're not combined. However, they are united in the person of Jesus. So that we can say Jesus has a divine nature because he's truly God. And Jesus has a human nature because he's truly human. Theologically, the big words we use for this is the hypostatic union. I was trying to just explain how it is that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Now, this is where I think truly God and truly man is really helpful. It's a lot more helpful than what I heard a lot growing up. Well, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And my next question is, wait a minute. I wasn't amazing at math, but that seems to be 200%. Or there's something off here. Or fully God, which sounds just another way of saying 100%. So I think truly is just more helpful personally, because we can say, hey, Jesus truly is God. In every way that it means to be God, he truly is. And in every way that it is to be human, Jesus truly is. And so I find truly just more helpful instead of trying, because if you say, well, he's 50% God, 50% man, you have a problem. 100% just gets confusing, hurts my brain, so I don't like that. So I just think, I think truly is a little better here. Now, a helpful place for this, I won't necessarily go over every single thing in here, but this is from the Chalcedonian Creed. So this is from 451. Not all of the creeds are ecumenical. Not all of the creeds are great. This is one of the three that I would say that if you can't agree with the, if you can't hold to it, you're in deep trouble. But their main focus here was all on trying to deal with these heresies, to kick them out and defend the idea that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And so when they get to Jesus, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in godhood, complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. I adopted this phrase before I read the Chalcedonian Creed more closely, and it made me feel better. It's like, okay, I'm not off base. This is Christians way before me thought this too, so good. Okay, I didn't invent this. Consisting of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his godhood, and at the same time, one substance as regards his manhood. It means he's, okay, we worship one God, one in essence, one in substance, three in person. So Jesus is one in essence with God. He has his own person, but he also still has a human body. He's like us in all respects, apart from sin. So he is human in every way, like we are human, except he doesn't sin. As regards his Godhead, so how is he God? Begotten of the Father before the ages, trying to say he's not created. But as regards his manhood, begotten. So for that, they're just saying his body was conceived, was brought into the world, was born. It was his human body was created at a moment in time. Jesus himself was not. For us men, for our salvation, when he goes into Mary, but recognized in true two natures without confusion, so they're not mixed, without change. He doesn't, one day he wasn't God, the next day he is God. There's no division between them. There's no separation. But the distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union. So he's trying to say they are distinct, but they are united. They're not mixed, but they're not totally separated, but the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together form one person and substance, not parted or separated into two persons, but one the same, only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ taught him, and the creeds of the fathers handed down to us. There, especially at the end of the creeds, they're trying to say we're not inventing anything new. We're just trying to clarify what Christians since Jesus have said and thought, as the Bible teaches and the prophets. This I just think is helpful as you're, if you're getting into the, well, what do we mean by this? These words are good. It's mostly just saying it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean this. Most of it is negative, and you may ask, well, what does it mean? One God, two natures. Then this is all the ways you can't say it. Now, more helpfully, okay, why do I got to care about this? Why does this matter? Some implications for this, especially as we just think of Jesus' humanity, or him being truly human like we are human. One of these is that because he truly is human like we are, he is our representative. He is the new Adam and the representative of humanity. We see this repeatedly in the scriptures. Romans 5 is one of the big ones. Just as Adam sinned and then sin came into the whole world because he was our representative. Well, now Jesus is the new Adam. And because he did not sin, because he was crucified and raised, now righteousness can go into all of humanity. That's only possible because of Jesus' humanity and because he is our representative. He is the new Adam. For him to be the new Adam, his body, his humanness has to be like the old Adam before his sin so that he could stand in place for us. That wouldn't be true if he wasn't human. Because of his humanity, and because of this, the way that this all plays itself out, now Jesus can be the mediator between us and God. We need someone who can go between God, who cannot be around any sin, who is incomprehensible, who we cannot stand before, who is way beyond us. We need someone to go before us, but we need somebody who's like us, who knows us, who is one of us. Well, none of us can do it. And that's why Jesus is the only one who can, because he actually is truly human and because he's truly God. He is the better high priest and can be our mediator before God. He also is our example for how humans should live. And we He kind of gets rid of our excuses. He lived as Adam should have lived. He lived as we should. He shows us this is possible for human beings. This is how you should talk to others. This is how you should love one another. This is how you should lead. This is how you should care. This is what you should do. That he does it through human skin. It's not just God giving pronouncements for Mount Sinai. It is then God wrapped up himself up in flesh and walked around and showed us what it means to be a human being who follows God. And so now we have an actual example that we can look to, we can be encouraged by. This is one that I rarely think of, but kind of just was brought to my attention as I was studying this more. One of the wonderful implications of Jesus' humanity is that he fulfills God's purpose for humanity. When God created us, it was, hey, here's creation, go and rule over it and subdue it and care for it and expand the kingdom of God. And we failed. And we continue to fail over and over and over and over again. And yet, because of Jesus, because he truly is human and one of us, he gets to complete God's purpose. He will rule over all of creation. And over in the scriptures, we see that all things have been placed under his feet. The heavens and the earth are subject to him. And so he rules. He fulfills in his humanity what we failed to do, which I think is cool. The best one, you know, is just that Jesus can sympathize with us. That our God that we worship is not so far removed that he doesn't understand that it's hard. Sometimes I struggle with my children because I forget what it's like to be a very young child. And so I lose my patience. I want to expect them to behave the way that I behave now in my 30s, that they don't seem to want to behave as they're 5 and 7. God is not that way, and God doesn't forget the way that we forget, but God has also experienced what we've experienced. These are some of my favorite verses in Hebrews 4, really 14 through 16. But since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, he has felt all that we have felt. He knows what it is like to suffer. He knows what it is like to be rejected. He knows what it is like to feel alone. He knows what it is like to be tempted greatly by sin. So he sympathizes with us. We don't have a God who is far from us, who does not care. When we cry, Jesus knows what it felt like to cry. He knows what it felt like to have his heart break. That should encourage us, and that should sympathize, or that should, just that we have a God who sympathizes with us. And this idea, too, that he's been tempted in all the ways that we are, and yet he didn't sin. There's part of me that wants to raise my hand and say, well, I don't know if he can totally sympathize, right? Because, I mean, he beat it. He conquered it, and I didn't. So that seems like he's on a different plane, or he can't really understand what it's like to have to wrestle with sin because he never sinned. Well, example that I found helpful is it's really only because he didn't sin that he understands how hard it is. If you think about lifting weights, okay, if I brought in a giant barbell and I put a ton of weight on it and I tried to, and I got to lift it up and put it over my head and I got it up to my knees and then dropped it, have I experienced the full weight of lifting that thing? No. Well, okay, well, what if I get it to my chest and then I fail? Have I experienced the full weight of it yet? Well, no, I mean a lot of it. It's still super hard. But only Jesus is the one who could lift it all the way up and overcome it. And he felt the fullness of temptation without resisting it ever at a single second. So he, for me at least, that kind of helped a light bulb go off of, okay. He really, really can sympathize with how hard it is. Because he's the only one who hasn't given in. We all quit way before. Jesus experienced even more temptation than us and did not. Now, gospel implications, all of this is really significant. All of this is deeply important. It all is essential. You don't have to understand all of it, but you do need to accept it and believe it. Because if Jesus is not God, well, the Bible isn't true. because the Bible over and over says that Jesus is God. So you have to deny that, which is another essential. And then the gospel is impossible, right? Because if Jesus isn't God, he can't die on the cross for our sins. Or his death is like, oh, that's a nice example, but that didn't actually help anything. If Jesus isn't truly man in a similar way, then we don't have a mediator to us. If he's not truly human, then his blood he can't die in our place. He's not one of us. He has to be one of us to be a substitute for us. The atonement will fail if it's not human blood that is spilled, or if he's only pretending to die or going through the motions. And he can't be our mediator between us and God because he's not one of us. And so that's why this is important. If Jesus doesn't have two natures, we can't be redeemed. It's kind of the same thing. If he doesn't assume all of our humanity, then he can't heal all that we are. When we are raised to be like him, it better be humans that's been raised and that died in him. Otherwise, we can't experience it. And if Christ isn't God incarnate, we just have no hope. All of this is just essential to the gospel. It all ties together. If Jesus isn't God, if he is not God incarnate, if he's not truly God, if he's not truly man, if he doesn't have two natures and only one person, our entire faith just disintegrates and falls apart. Almost all of these essentials that we've gone over and do go over are really all tied together in one chain. You can't just like remove one and still be a Christian. Like, well, I'll be a Christian. All this other stuff's good. But like, I'm not sure he's God. Well, sorry, can't do that. The rest of it kind of is stacked on. So some takeaways, things to think about. You know, Jesus is truly God and truly man. If that's all that you get from it, and the only way you know how to explain how these two natures work together, great. Do it that way. That's how I almost always explain it, especially if I'm talking to somebody who's a younger believer or somebody who's not a Christian. That's probably the only way I'm going to explain it. I'm not going to go into the human nature and the divine nature and how the hypostatic union. I'm not going to break it down. I'm not going to talk about these heresies. I'm just going to over and over say, Jesus is truly God, Jesus is truly man. If they ask further questions, then I can go there, but I'm not going to bring it up. And with some things, kind of like the Trinity too, I think it's more helpful to say what we don't believe than to go into all of the intricacies of all the questions we may have. Well, if Jesus knew everything and had all of his power in his divine nature, why in his human nature does sometimes he say he doesn't know things? Hey, can you explain all of that for me? There are answers to some of those. It's like, it's really more important sometimes to just say, he's truly God, he's truly man. We don't mean that he doesn't actually know or that he's like forfeited or put his divine stuff away in a closet and he'll pick it up after Easter, but he doesn't have it right now. No, that's bad. We don't want to say that. So sometimes it's better to just affirm what we do not believe. And I think if you want to think and study this more, I think the Chalcedonian Creed is a helpful resource. It's a good place just to think through, what does this mean again? What is it that we're kind of affirming? How are we talking about the way these two natures interact or don't interact? I think the wordage there, particularly about focusing on Jesus' nature, is really helpful. So that's a brief overview of what we believe about Jesus, who's God incarnate, truly God, truly man, one person and two natures. Yes, Olga.
When was the creed
written? This one's 451 AD, so 5th century. A little later. And it's not technically one of the ecumenical creeds because the Oriental churches started going haywire and off track and didn't like it. But it's largely pretty accepted. Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, Reformers, they all affirm this creed just because it's so focused on who Jesus is. So I like that part. But good question. Any other questions that I can clarify? Okay. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you sent your son, that he is truly God and that he is truly man. I thank you that we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with us, who doesn't understand what it means to be one of us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would strengthen us. I thank you for your sympathy when we don't always understand all of these things. Even in teaching this, there's part in the back of my mind that just is amazed at you and realizes that I can barely even begin to comprehend who you are. I pray that you would just continue to grow in awe for you in our hearts and in our minds, that we would never tire of being reminded of who you are, of studying your word more and meditating and thinking on you more, and growing in our love for you with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and all of our strength. We just pray that you would bless us and you would strengthen us as we go out into the rest of our weeks. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here.